As we anticipate the Lord's table, I would ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of you may be wondering if we're going to get back to Romans, and we will. Lord willing, next Sunday. But we want to take this occasion to really focus on the Lord's table, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus on this last Sunday of the year. And in one way, in one sense, it really deals with a similar subject matter, the practical living of the Christian life on account of the great grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Peter, I've got to get my mind shifted on the author here. In this first letter of Peter, I'm just going to read just a couple of sections here and then we'll pray. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest of measure. This is a letter that is addressed to what we might call as exiles or aliens, people who have another destination, another citizenship, those who are born again, as we see in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are a people who have been chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of our Redeemer, and born again to a hope that is a living hope, not a dead and dying hope, but the hope of glory with God Himself. And this is a hope indeed that will one day see Him. In light of those great realities, we come to verse 13. Therefore, here is Romans 12. This is Peter's Romans 12. Therefore, in light of all of these realities, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. You want to know what you ought to be thinking about in this new year? What maybe resolution you can do? Well, here it is. This is what God calls us to, and there is nothing better to do than to resolve what He calls us to do. I'm resolved to prepare my mind, to gird my mind for action. I'm resolved to be sober in spirit. I'm resolved, listen to this, to fix my hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That grace that is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ is the full completion and consummation of our salvation, where He shall raise us bodily out of the grave, those who have believed upon Him, and conform us to the body of His glory, and we shall be with Him forever. Fix your hope completely on that grace. That's what we ought to be. We ought to be a people who have a focused hope on that glorious grace. As obedient children, here is another resolve. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. That is, when you didn't know Christ. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We ought to resolve that we will be as holy as our Father in heaven is holy, and as the Son of God whom He sent is holy. We ought to be resolved that we do not want to be conformed to our passions and our desires that were marked by the world itself. Verse 17. If you address as Father the One who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Fear the Father. Fear the one who has loved you so much that he has redeemed you by the blood of his son. Fear him. That is, regard him. Think of him. Understand that you live before him and that you are accountable to him who has loved you and saved you by his son. And then here's the text that I want us to consider. All of these responsibilities that he sets out in light of the great grace that he has given to us is to be backed up by this consciousness, knowing, and here he begins to, it falls out, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We come to the table of Christ, in which is a table of memorial, a table of remembrance, a table of reminder, a table of fellowship with Jesus Christ who is given for us. And all of this activity of a fixed hope, of a holy life, of walking in the fear of God itself is to be motivated and to be informed by the redemptive reality that we have been redeemed from a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. And it is this knowledge here that I want us to consider, because this is when we come to the table. This is what we are being reminded about. And this is what we're being motivated and equipped for as we remember the redemption that Christ has accomplished. We ourselves will be able to keep our hope fixed on that grace. We ourselves will be able to put aside those worldly lusts and desires which marked us in our spiritual ignorance. We will be able to be conformed to holiness, and we ourselves will think rightly of our Father in heaven. And so I want us to look at these verses 18 through 21. Let's pray, and then we'll open them up as we come to the table of Christ. Father, we thank you that though there is nothing sure, nothing perfect here on this earth, nor out of the mind or heart of man, Lord, we have your perfect, infallible, clear word. We thank you, Lord God, for the revelation that you have made, because we are but creatures and you are the creator. Oh, Father, our minds are small, yours is infinite. Father, we know not our way, but you, through your Son, have provided a way in which we can walk in wisdom while we live here, looking and waiting for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, that great grace that is to be brought to us when our salvation is completed in its glorious manifestation. And so, Father, help us as we come to this table of Christ to be reminded of those things which Peter says we already know. Seal them to our minds. Help me, God, to make it clear. God, grant that it would be instructive and, Lord, motivating, and grant us an incentive indeed to fix our eyes on that great hope, on that great Redeemer, on that great salvation. Lord God, we pray these things. We ask them. We need them. And we want your help, please, in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, if you look at these verses, and we won't see it in our Bibles, verses 17 through 21 are a marvelous run-on sentence. I know that your English teacher's kids will tell you that run-on sentences are bad, but no, they aren't. They're inspired. Now, just don't do it if you want to get an A in your English class, because teachers hate run-on sentences, but God loves run-ons for some reason. Our Bibles have to break it up so we can keep it together, but basically Paul has the run-ons in Ephesians 1, and here's a wonderful run-on sentence in verses 17 through 21. Peter is just going on and on and on with regard to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he wants us to understand an accomplished reality. There's some things that we know that really just fill up space in our minds. There are other things that we are to know that are to influence and affect the way that we think and the way that we act. And so when he speaks and as he opens up verse 18 with the idea of knowing, he's talking about a knowledge that just simply isn't just another theological fact in our brains. He's talking about a knowledge that influences us, a knowledge that impacts us. We come to the table of Christ. We're going to remember Christ. We're going to confess Christ as we partake of those elements as those who believe in him. But the purpose isn't just simply that we have just come to a table. The expectation of our presence at this table is that it will have influence and affect the way that we live as we go out of this place. And so that's the whole purpose, you see, of what Peter is doing here. He's telling us things that we know, things that we should ever keep on our minds and should always influence our daily living. And this is what it is. We have been redeemed. We have been rescued. We have been ransomed by God himself. And this is not the knowledge that kind of should puff us up. This is the knowledge that should stir us up to a present holiness while we look for the great coming of the King and the kingdom that he's going to bring. This is present day knowledge that is to help us. This is realities. And so we're talking about redemption here, probably the greatest word that defines the work that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. There are all kinds of theological terms: propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, victory. But all of those things are rolled in oftentimes into that great word, which is redemption. It seems to be the fullest word to express what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And what Peter does here is he takes it and he compresses it in a run-on sentence that really describes, maybe more gloriously than any place else, that redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. Redemption, you should know, is deliverance by the payment of a price. Redemption is the deliverance by the payment of a price. It's rescue by a ransom paid. Rescue by a ransom. And this is necessary. This rescue, this redemption was necessary if there would be any way that we could live the life that he is calling for us to live. There is no way that we can gird our minds for action. There is no way that we can stay sober in spirit. There is no way that we ourselves can fix our hope completely on that grace unless God himself does a work of redemption. There is no way we can keep focused. There is no way that the very command that we are to be holy like God is holy will ever be able to be fulfilled unless God himself redeems us and rescues us from our sin. And so this redemption is so important. And so let me just set out some aspects of it as we look at this. And first of all, I just want to speak about the practical aspect, the gloriously practical aspect of this redemption. Notice what he says. I just call it the beneficial freedom of our redemption. The beneficial freedom of our redemption. It is what we were redeemed from. What were we delivered from? What were we ransomed from? What were we rescued from? And notice how he describes it in verse 18. It is from a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. A futile way of life. We have been redeemed from empty living. We've been redeemed from vain living. An empty, handed down way of life. That's an incredible statement. We don't, maybe a lot of us have hand-me-downs, but we all got a hand-me-down from our society, from our culture, from our generations. We were handed down from Adam a futile, empty, vain way of life. The New King James renders it, we were redeemed from aimless conduct. Isn't that interesting? What the world calls life, the Bible calls vanity. That's the conclusion, wasn't it, that the richest, wisest man came to in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon? All is vanity, right over all of it, right over wisdom, right over power, right over pleasure, right over all of those things that everything of this world under the sun can bring to man, have the most of it, the greatest of it than anyone else can enjoy. But when he comes to the conclusion of it all, he says it is vanity, it is emptiness. And this is what Peter says we've been redeemed from. We've been redeemed from the vanity and from the emptiness of this life on this earth apart from God Himself. This is the amazing aspect. The Bible speaks of us being redeemed from lawless deeds. The Bible speaks of us being redeemed from the guilt of sin and the bondage of sin. But all of it is the fruit of this. We come out of this empty, vain life. This life, amazingly, is what some called inflated stock. Jeremy, you would understand that. It looks big, it looks massive, it looks like it carries a lot of content, but basically it's vanity. It's the interesting thing. It's headed for a crash of eternal proportions. A life empty of God is empty. A life that is empty of God goes nowhere but to everlasting disaster and destruction. This is vanity. The Beatles, some of you might have heard of them. They wrote a song, "We Were All Nowhere Man." I was a nowhere man making my nowhere plans for nobody. And that is simply, I mean, the vain declaration of Lennon and McCartney was right. Basically, apart from Jesus Christ, all men are nowhere men, making all their nowhere plans, unfortunately, that are going somewhere. They're going away from God, and they're going to everlasting destruction in a real and eternal judgment of hell. That's life for men. This is the way the Bible describes it. Men put all of their energies, all of their strength, all of their plans, mental and physical, into a way of living that the Bible says basically is futility apart from God. It is a so what life. So you're president of the United States. The Bible says so what? So what if men stand before you and you can't stand before the living God in the last day? It's so what? So what that you amass like Trump or Gates or whoever they might be all the money of this world when it finally comes to the end? So what? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his everlasting soul? So what? So what that you make the dean's list? So what that you are marked with all kinds of wisdom and yet you have no wisdom that leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ? So what if you're at the top of the dean's list, but you are as far away from the living God as you can be? So what if you have riches that you have to store them in barns, and in the last day when God calls you to an accounting, you have no richness, you have not a penny at all invested in heaven itself? In terms of faith. So what if you satisfy every desire of the flesh and you come to the end of your days and you have taken no pleasure in God? Indeed, those pleasures will haunt you and they will gnaw on you for eternity. So what you are full of charity and all of your good works are empty of God? So what if you invest yourself in social causes, political causes, environmental causes, philanthropy? You just lay down your life and do everything you can for mankind, and yet you yourself do not acknowledge the God that gives you life and breath. You remain, even in all of your outward kindness, a rebel to God. So what? It is vain and it's empty. You say, what are you saying? Do you just want men to be wicked? Or do you don't like the practical or common kindnesses of men? No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm really saying is ultimately in the end, it is good for nothing. It is good for nothing. You've seen the bumper stickers. I haven't seen very many of them. I'm glad about that. Practice random acts of kindness and senseless deeds of mercy. Really? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That's it. That's the motto. This is the vain way of life. And indeed, this is what we've been rescued from. I've lived a full life, many will say, but God will say, if I'm not in it, if you're not devoted to me, your life is utterly futile and vain and empty. This is what Peter says about the life. And beloved, we understand that, don't we? I mean, this text is one of my favorite texts. I suppose if you want to have your life verses, this is mine. You don't have to have them. I love all the verses. But this is what I remembered when I came to Christ at 26 years of age. This is it, because for 26 years of my life, I enjoyed the mercies and the kindness and the common grace of God, helping me, granting me a good family, granting me a good education, granting me a great job, granting me a lovely and sweet wife, granting me a wife pregnant with our first daughter. And if you would write all over, I'd say, this is it. Until I saw that I did not know God. Until the Word of God showed me that I myself was a rebel and sinner. And I saw all of a sudden that there was just vanity, even with all of this glory. And I am so grateful that God rescued me from the vanity and the emptiness of this life, which I thought was everything. But this life loses all of our hopes in this world die when we die, right? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. Look what he says, from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. What do we get from society? What do we get from our generations? This is what we get. We get inverted values. We call what is good evil and what is evil good. We get short-sighted perspectives. This is it. Everything now. I must have it now. This is what matters. The now matters. Without realizing indeed that my soul is now living for eternity, it will be accountable to the eternal God. And one day, this day counts forever. Marked by shifting principles, which we call situational ethics, sinful practices now that are part of the patterns of the world, dead-end goals, perishing hopes. Listen, the empty life simply is this, a life devoted to me. It's a life devoted to me is the empty life. It's a life devoted to myself rather than devoted to the living God. And this was the problem. We were all locked and bound in it by sin. He redeemed us from that. He redeemed us from a nowhere life that goes nowhere but to perdition. We are now free by redemption to hope, free to live to His praise, free to bear fruit for God, free now to be zealous for good deeds, free to serve Him in holiness and fear all the days of our life and bring glory to Him. That is the freedom for which we have been redeemed. And that is why He says, knowing this, He says, I am calling you to a different kind of life because my redemption has freed you for that kind of life. It's freed you from the foolish nowhere life that you used to live, to the full Spirit-enabled life that I have redeemed you for. That's what I've got to be thinking. I've got to be thinking as I come to this table, grateful for the work of Jesus Christ, that when I leave this table, it isn't just simply that I've observed some kind of religious ceremony, but that I have affirmed and that I understand what I am living for. I'm living for Him. And I'm able to do that because He has set me free from the bondage of living for myself. He is all in all, not me. Now notice what else. This is it. So I know that. I know that there is a futile way of life. I know that God in His mercy through Jesus Christ has rescued and ransomed me out of the captivity to such a life. The life that the advertisers take advantage of. The life that everything else in this world is devoted to catering to without setting my heart on God Himself. But there's something else. This is a glorious freedom. It's the cost of it. What is the cost? Who paid the ransom? And what was the ransom price? You were not redeemed. Notice, with perishable things. You were not redeemed with things that men put in their hands and yet indeed can often be taken away, which they themselves can be corrupted and decaying. You were not purchased with silver or gold, but with something precious. It says with precious blood. The purchase price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, I know that. Good. I'm glad you know that. You know, because there was no way. Psalm 49 says that there is no way that a man can ransom another man. There's no way that we can pay a price to get ourselves out from under the judgment of God. There's no way we can buy God off. There's nothing on earth that will satisfy an offended God. There was nothing that can break the bondage that held all the sons of Adam. Nothing. Nothing on earth, nothing valuable on earth. It had to be someone valuable from heaven. Christ Himself. Nothing can deliver us from a futile way of life on earth. Resolution, as Tim says, human resolution, human recovery programs. Nope, nothing. Men and women can be reformed outwardly, but they can't be transformed inwardly. This is something that is absolutely unique. We would have forever remained in bondage had not God Himself sent His Son. You remember those old MasterCard ads? Remember that Lou Gehrig's farewell, the ad goes, farewell speech, selfless. Frank Robinson's rookie season. Fearless. Fisk's home run, speechless. Our national pastime, priceless. Remember the MasterCard ad says there are some things money can't buy. And one of the things that money can't buy is redemption. But Christ is priceless. Christ is precious. And this is what we were redeemed by. We were purchased by precious blood. And as He speaks about blood, what is He talking about? He's talking about a substitution. He's talking about a sacrifice. He's talking about a violent death. We were redeemed by Jesus' death. It takes a death to redeem us. It takes a death to break the bondage of sin and the wages of sin, which is death. And Christ came for us in our place, the blessed Lamb of God. Notice it says that with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, a lamb without sin, a lamb Himself without any stain, a lamb Himself who is holy, 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 a lamb who does not have to answer for His own sins, but a lamb who in all that spotlessness and stainlessness will stand in our place, receive our guilt and our judgment, that He might set us free from our bondage. Spotless and blameless. The scripture says in Hebrews, He was holy, innocent, undefiled. He was judged in His purity and holiness that we might be delivered from our lusts and our filthiness. Verse 24 of Peter says this in chapter 2. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He took our sins. But notice, listen to what it says. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died that we might die to sin. That sin itself would no longer have dominion over us, and that we might live to righteousness to please God. This is how we are able to be free, because He died for us, this precious, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. It is the theme of glory, the redemption of Jesus Christ. This is when John is taken up into the high place of heaven itself and sees what is really going on in heaven. He sees the created, he sees the heavenly creation adoring God as the creator, and that heavenly creation adoring Christ as the redeemer. Singing, as Revelation 5 says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased with your blood from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." Men. He's our purchaser. And then what does that mean? He owns us. He owns us. He bought us. He bought us with his precious blood, and it is precious blood because it is not the blood of a mere man. It is in just that mysterious way, as it's spoken about in Acts 20:28, it's the blood of God. It's the blood of the God-man. God himself in the flesh. God himself come down to rescue man who cannot help himself. But God himself identifying, attaching himself to our own nature, becoming God, remaining God and becoming man. And in that person, in that unique, special person, receiving in his own body our sins, our judgments, and in that body, taking the condemnation that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, dying to sin, that we might rise and live to God. Precious, beyond price. What's the application of that? Well, listen to one of the old Puritan divines saying it this way. He says, "Has deliverance from depravity been secured at such a cost? And shall I pour contempt upon it? Shall God pay the ultimate price, the Son of God spill his precious blood in my place as the Lamb of God, and shall I despise it? How? Shall I despise it by living the very life that he himself, by the shedding of his blood, have delivered me from? Shall I devote myself to the very lust, indeed, which he has rescued me from, rather than living for him? Shall I hug the chains which the Lord of glory broke by his toil, blood, and death? Shall I hang on to those things?" Listen to Bishop Layton, Robert Layton. He says, "Consider how high a rate we were deemed. Consider the price that was paid to get us. And then give this answer to all the enticements of sin in the world." He says, answer this when the temptation comes. When the temptation comes to indulge yourself in some desire that will be displeasing to God, or set your eye in some way that you know it should not be set on. He says, give it this answer. "Except you can offer my soul something beyond the price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot give heed to you. Give me something more valuable than the blood of Christ and the redemption and freedom that he has given to me, and then I'll give myself to sin, but there's nothing greater. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ. Far be it from me," Layton goes, "that I should prefer a lust or anything in the world or in all of the world to him who gave himself to death for me and paid my ransom with his blood. How can I give myself to sin in light of the Christ who gave himself for me to get me out of sin?" You see, this is the very arguments we make. We come to this table, and as we remember and we know that we've been redeemed by Christ, we go out knowing we've been redeemed from a futile way of life. We know we've been redeemed by precious blood, the offering of God himself, his Son in the flesh for us. Then how can I trade him and his sacrifice for any sin? I want you to see as well, as he goes on, verse 20. I want you to see the divine priority of this redemption. "For he, that is Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Our redemption is central in the plan and purposes of God. He speaks of this redeeming Son and the sacrifice, the precious blood that was shed. And he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. A foreknowledge, it is not just simply looking down the corner corridor of time, a foreknowledge which we know is a foreordaining, a purposing. He knew him for a purpose, and he knew him for a purpose, and that purpose is for us. He was foreknown, and then we go to the very end of the verse, for the sake of you. He looked upon the Son in eternity past. He looked upon him before he made the world. He looked upon him knowing in his own wisdom and according to his own plan that man himself would need a redeemer. And before even the need itself arose, he purposed and he planned that this Son would be our redeemer. And then Peter says, he's appeared. That one whom he purposed, that one who he planned to be the Redeemer, to shed the blood, to save us from our sins, he has appeared, he says. The reality has taken place. The fulfillment has come to pass. And he says it all for the sake of us. For us, the rebels. For us, the fun lovers. For us, the worldly. For us, the ignorant. For us, the set on our own path kind of people. For us, he purposed the Son that you would be the Redeemer, that glorious Lamb, and that he sent that Lamb to redeem us. Specifically planned and appointed by God. It's in the, our redemption is the preoccupation of God himself. It's been the preoccupation of God from before the foundation of the world. If it is the preoccupation of God, if it's the mission of the Son, ought it to be our preoccupation? Ought it to be our joy? Ought it to be a most an incredible thing that we would think not only the glorious cost by which we were redeemed, but the glorious redeeming purpose of God himself to make us his? And if it is in the plan of God, then certainly it is certain of completion, the full measure of it. Notice, who are these? Who are these ones for whom he gave his blood and rescued us from the futility of life? Verse 21. Who through Jesus Christ are believers in God. We come to the table. We come to this table, and as I often give warning about this table, I also give encouragement. This is a table for those who through Christ are believers in God. This is a table for those who have recognized the emptiness and futility of life, devoted to self, have seen their sin, and have seen God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and have believed upon him. This is a table for those who are believers in God. But notice how it describes God. The God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. You say, will I, having been raised from spiritual death, and brought into this condition here of exile as an alien in this world, now living as a new creature in Jesus Christ, seeking to please him. And yet I know that I will not always be able to keep my mind fixed on that hope. I know that I'm going to stumble in many ways. Will I, having been redeemed, will I be ultimately redeemed in that resurrection? On that day when he comes in his glory, will I be with him, I whom he has redeemed. And here he says, listen, you are believers in the God who raised Christ from the grave and took him to glory. He will do the same with you. You who have trusted in Christ will follow Christ in a glorious resurrection and in a glorious glory. This redemption is going to find its completion in the end with him. The great manifestation of grace. We know because Christ has been raised that our ransom has been paid. We know because Christ has been raised that God is satisfied with the offering that he has made for our sake. We know because Christ has been raised that God has taken pleasure in what Christ has done. And because he has taken pleasure in what Christ has done for us, then he will apply the full benefits of Christ's work to our own life and make sure that we will follow him who has died for us. This is our hope. This redemption was to bring us, and notice the way that it ends. Who are, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, with all of the ultimate purpose of that, or the immediate purpose. The immediate purpose is that so your faith and hope are in God. That is what we're called to in the present day. Faith and hope in God. And it said, well, how can I trust Him? Because of what He did, what He determined from eternity past, the Son whom He sent, the price that He paid, the rescue that He made, the hope that He gives. That's why I have faith and hope now. And this is what it's for. This table is to be an encouragement to our faith in God, no matter what happens in this life. And my hope, indeed, that cannot be destroyed, the hopes of all men, apart from Jesus Christ, die at their death. Christians at their death go to their hope. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we remember as we come to this glorious table of redemption. This section really began in hope. Verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on grace. And it ends that Christ was redeemed so that our faith and hope would be in God. So let's come to the table. Come to the table believing. Come to this table hoping. If you have not believed in Christ, if indeed you think that these are the rantings of a religious fanatic, well, you might be right. But they're not rantings. They aren't ranting. We are and we should be fanatic about Christ. I mean, we get taken up with everything else. Indeed, beloved, this is what ought to grip us. Our Savior, our redemption, our hope, our freedom, the blood that was shed for us, the purpose of God that embraced us forever. Let us be those glad believers and hopers in the great God who raised Jesus from the dead, who gave Himself in death to free us from our futility. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, God help each one of us to know these things with a rich and fresh and growing appreciation. Father, we've heard these things so many times, and oh Father, we know how even the best things can become so commonplace for us. Oh God, may they never be common. May they be the richest, most precious things that we possess. We cannot hold them in our hands, but we have them in our hearts and minds by the Spirit of God. And Father, you are the only real, eternal, lasting reality and truth. And God, we thank you that you have granted us through that redemption even the faith to believe and hope in you. God, my desire is for my own faith to grow, my own hope to be more steadfast. Oh Lord God, that in this year to come, that we might gird our minds for action, that we might be sober in spirit. Father, that we might fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the appearing and revelation of the King of glory, Jesus Christ. Father, that we might not be conformed to those former lusts of ignorance, but rather conformed to the beauty of holiness which marks our God and which was demonstrated in the life of our Redeemer Christ. And that, Father, we would prize it, and that it would be the most priceless and precious thing that we know, even Jesus Christ our Lord and the blood that He shed for our souls. Help us to come to this table in faith. Oh Lord God, let us do it with gladness and rejoicing. And then as we leave, oh Father, understand that the things we know are to lead to a practice that conforms to it. We thank you for these things. In the name and the matchless name of the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.